You know, it's a reminder that all aspects of life are can be worshipful, and it's how are we greeting one another? How are we living out our life? It's all to the glory of God, and as we're doing this, it is an act of worship. We're going to be moving to opening our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And while you're tuning in your Bibles, let me go ahead and lift up our time. Father, we're turning to your word. We hope that this whole morning has been in process or working through your word, as we're living out that which you have revealed to us, believing what you have taught us. Father, as we're moving into this idea of prayer and what your desire and what your heart are, Lord, we pray that you'd be helping us to see. But Lord, not just helping us to see, but moving us in our hearts, that our hearts would be aligned with yours. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given unto you. As we seek primarily you and your kingdom, you and your kingdom will be given to us. Lord God, help us in our seeking. Help us desire and hope and look to you. Go before us now, giving us what we have not, teaching us what we know not, and making us what we are not. For your glory, in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and I'm actually going to begin in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And blessed be the reading of God's word, and blessed are we for hearing it. In chapter 1 of Paul's letter to Timothy, Paul was urging Timothy to remain in Ephesus, to teach and instruct certain men to be in line with the gospel, to be in line with what it is that the gospel declares, that we are saved in Christ Jesus alone, by faith alone, and this is in the grace alone. It was an urging of Paul to Timothy. Chapter 2, Paul continues this urging, and he moves and goes in and says, I urge then, therefore, this primary, that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made for all men. And it is a reminder to us that the spiritual life is not necessarily about the physical. That for us to be saved, it requires the spiritual. That we need to be moving into prayer and petitions to preserve us in our faith and to call others into that faith. It is not about our reasoning. It's not about our abilities to lay out a good argument why individuals ought to be becoming Christians, or and that for us to remain steadfast in faith, it requires us to be in communication with the one in whom we believe. Paul urges of primary importance that prayer, the importance that prayer is in this life. And not just in this life, but in the life of a believer. You know, when we pray, and this we kind of talked over last week as we looked at primarily verses 1 and 2 in chapter 2. Prayer is an acknowledgement of our insufficiency and an acknowledgement of our continual need. We are poor in spirit. And we know this as we read God's word, as we understand what God has revealed about mankind. We are fallen in sin. Our reasoning is fallen. Our thinking is broken. We are absolutely corrupt, and we need to be going to God continually to bring our thinking, our reasoning, in line with what he has declared. Even this morning, in going through Dane Ortlund's book, we looked at that. It's not so much maybe the sin that we are now doing that is most of greatest issue, but rather the thinking that led us down that road in the first place, our thinking about God. And Paul, in urging Timothy, coming right after the fact that he said, Hymenaeus and Alexander, I've handed over to Satan so that they might be instructed not to blaspheme, he goes right into, I urge therefore, primary, first and foremost, that we have entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings on all for all men. And it's because this act of turning ourselves over to God in communication for those who are lost, for those who are broken, even for ourselves, is a reminder to us that we ourselves are broken and needy. Mm-hmm. They're broken and needy, and they need me to lift them up. At least I know. So I'm going to lift them up and then treat God. Beseech God. Prayer, furthermore, is an acknowledgement of God's authority and power. We do not pray to a God that... Isn't that what the prophets were saying in the Old Testament? You take a log and you cut half of it and you split it up and you use all this wood over here and you make a fire out of it so you can have breakfast and everything. And then you take this portion over here and you carve it down and you make an idol out of it. And then you worship it and pray to it and ask it for things. However, the rest of it over here, you just burned up in the fire. You see, we don't pray to a God that is insufficient and unable to work. We actually pray to a God who has authority and power. And when we pray, it's an acknowledgement of this. Father God, I want to lift up this situation because I don't know what to do, but I know you do. Father God, I want to lift up this individual because I know that you know their struggle better than I do. And they need to be lifted up. And Lord God, be working in their situation. Even when we went to prayer, we lifted up Ed. And Ed has Hodgkin's. And we're saying, God, you can work in his body. We believe in a God who is able to work in the world around us and is working. We believe in a God who takes what seems to some individuals to be foolishness. Some individuals say, you're just talking to the air. It's a thing up here in your mind. And no, there is a God who is working. And as I go to prayer, as I go before him in prayer, not only is he able to, has power and authority to work in those prayers, he's working in me. And that's where Paul goes in that chapter, In verse 2, he's talking about coming up. There is peace for those who are in prayer. There is physical peace. And he lays this out. There is physical peace. He says, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. As we lift up the world around us, God is going to be working in us to bring about our peace within the world. A world of chaos. A world that's been handed over to Satan. A world that is turning away from God, following the desires of their hearts. God will give us peace. But not just physical peace. He will give us spiritual peace. And that's that other part. In all godliness and dignity. And that as we pray, God is going to be aligning our lives to what His will is. And He's going to be moving us and directing us. As we come before Him, He's going to be saying, here is your will, but let me reform it. Let me reshape it. Let me bring it about so it starts conforming to the image of Christ Jesus. So that you are going to be loving and you are going to be joyful and you are going to be transformed as you come before me. Prayer is our ongoing communication with God as we bring everything in our world before Him, and He helps us to have the right eyes to look at all those things. Paul's point is that prayer is an important aspect of the believer's spiritual life. Not just spiritual. Prayer is an important point in the believer's life. That's why Paul can say, I urge first and foremost, and then goes into four different categories of what prayers are that he's urging. Well, we move right out of that passage into our verses today, verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, I was looking at this week, and you know, I like to try and get in and figure out what Paul's doing in the Greek. So I open up. No, I do not read Greek. I have an app for that. So I open up my app and I'm like, what is Paul doing here? And he starts right off, this is good. The word this, and we've come back to this, demonstrative pronouns. It's an English lesson again. And in the Greek, the demonstrative pronoun always agrees with what its antecedent is. The thing that this is always agrees in gender and in number in the Greek. So when you see this and you look in the Greek, you see gender and you see the if it's singular or plural, and then you can go back and you find that something that corresponds with that, and you're like, oh, this points to this. This is the antecedent. When I look in verse 3 at this, there is a problem. The word this in verse 3 is in the neuter, and you go back through the rest of his letter and nothing else is in the neuter gender. And I'm like, God, there's supposed to be an agreement here. This is Greek and it's supposed to make sense. And why is there no obvious antecedent to this? Where is it? Well, because Paul doesn't want an obvious antecedent to this. He wants us to take everything that he said, but most of us in the whole letter, this is good. Because the whole letter, what he's writing to Timothy, what he's writing to the church at Ephesus, it's all good. Remain true to the gospel. It is the most important aspect. It is the only way we are saved. In fact, God had mercy on me. Then he had mercy on me by bringing me to this gospel. And then we treat all of life in the realm of this gospel. We live in it. We flourish in it. In fact, when Alexander and Hymenaeus stopped living their life in the light of the gospel, Paul had to hand them over to Satan to learn not to blaspheme so that they might come back under the authority of the gospel in their whole life. And Paul's saying, this is good also. But most specifically, what he's just said is good. When he writes, this is good, he means everything in chapter 2, which is right here first and foremost in his mind. In fact, if you write in your Bibles, you can take and circle verses 1 and 2, and then from that circle, draw an arrow to this. Because most specifically, what he's saying is the entreaties is good. That's bad grammar. The entreaties are good. The prayers are good. The petitions are good. The thanksgivings, these two, are good. But that's not where he ends. He said, all these for all people, that's good too. Kings and all those in authority, when you lift these individuals up to God, it's good. And what God does with it in your own life? Bringing you into enabling you to lead a tranquil and quiet life, a life of peace, physical peace, that's good. In fact, it kind of points back to what it was supposed to be in the garden when God originally created it. There wasn't supposed to be turmoil in the garden. When the man and woman went out to work and tend the garden, they found fulfillment. How many of you go to work and get home and say, oh, I feel fulfilled? You don't, because it's been broken in you. Life, because of sin, has become what? A toil. But see, Paul says, it's all of this is coming under the authority of the gospel. And as we're praying about it, we're lifting all these things up to God, and that we may live a tranquil and quiet life. And it's good that you may lead a life that is lived in godliness and dignity. This too is good. As you start thinking more and more about God, you're going to have and our hope in Christ Jesus. Your mind is going to be distracted less and less by the things of this world. You're going to just do more godliness because you are spending more time with the godly. Paul says you're going to be being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. And this is God's will for his people. I was having a conversation this last week. Actually, yesterday with my wife. And just talking about God, I don't feel like I'm a loving individual. Like, I have thoughts as I'm driving, like, I need to go see so-and-so, or I'd like to go visit, and I'd like to work here, and I'd like to do this, and I'm distracted because I'm driving for UPS, and I'm wondering if being over here is not taking me away from what I ought to be doing. And then I started... Thank goodness for the reasoning of my wife. She's like, you know what? God has led you down this road. And if it's what you are being called to, then focus on it. You don't feel like you're being a very loving person. Well, start being more loving. Jesus went, he had work to do, but there were times that he left what we would think is most obvious and to go do what was the greatest good. Pray more. You think you're not a loving person. Well, spend more time with the one who loved. That might have been a distraction. I hope not. Well, when Paul says this is good, the word he's using for good is agathos. It's that word that he used back in chapter 1, verse 18, when he told Timothy to war the good, agathos, warfare. Don't be distracted. Don't win a battle just to lose the war. Make sure that you are being focusing on what is the highest good. And that's what this good is, the good that comes from God. One commentator expressed it, the good here, agathos, signifies goodness and rightness of behavior as the Lord measures it, as the Lord has declared it, as the good that is evaluated by God as the greatest good. Paul's saying, our entreaties, our prayers, our petitions, our thanksgivings, our communication with God is one of those higher goods in life. How many of us think that our praying is one of the greatest goods? We see the church being distracted by this. They've left the God they say they believe to go out into the world to do the goods that they think they ought to be doing. We need to be fighting for social justice. We need to be bringing people into economic reform. We need to be providing people with jobs. We need to be doing all this. And these are the things that we read in Scripture that we've got to be taking care of the widow and the marginalized, the orphan, those who are the sojourners. But that's not what Paul is getting at here. Those are important, but before we can deal with those, we have to deal with our relationship with God. And we need to be praying for these over here. We're not forgetting about them. But we can't avoid Him to go take care of them. We need to go to Him so that we can go take care of them. And we need to go to Him so we can have a right view of how we do take care of them. Because otherwise, we're just doing what is right in our own eyes. And that's what our world is doing. By all means, the marginalized are important. And God says, I am the caretaker of the sojourner and the foreigner. The widow and the orphan are important to me. Those who are hurting and suffering, they are important to God. And they are important to us. But God knows how to take care of them and we do not. This mess up in our thinking. Martin Lloyd-Jones was talking about this mess up in his own thinking. He was going to be a doctor. He is called doctor, not because he has an honorary degree. No, he was a physician. In fact, he was one of the highest physicians in England, in London. He was in line to be the physician for the royal family. He knew his stuff. But he came under the gospel and all of a sudden he's like, why am I going to save people physically and cure them physically when spiritually they are broken and they are still under the wrath of God? And all of a sudden he went from being a physician, a physical doctor, to being a spiritual doctor. And he became a doctor of the gospel of Jesus Christ and he proclaimed it and he preached it. And because of his preaching, the marginalized were being taken care of. The sick were being cured and healed. And it's because this life is to be lived under the authority of God and His direction. The prayer is evaluated by God as good. In fact, when Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 10, You know, there's that great gospel, you're saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That whole passage, it comes to the end, verse 10. And he says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. At the very least, the entreaties, the prayers, the petitions, the thanksgiving are the minimum of the good work which God has called his people to do, which they have been created to do in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus saving us has actually prepared us to go before the Father, to approach the throne boldly, to be praying, entreating, petitioning God for others. I started thinking about the times that people say they pray that are not Christians. Or listening to the prayers or the things that people that are not Christian talk about. When they go to whoever they go to in prayer, I think Oprah just uses it as like this general, these are the thoughts that I think. I think that's how Oprah puts it. And she thinks the thoughts that she thinks, and she does it for prestige, or she does it to solve an issue. Help me just to reason. Who is she talking to? Let me just think about this issue in my life, and if I think about it long enough, maybe I'll come up with a solution. When non-Christians go through an act that looks like prayer, it's all selfish. It's all for their own desire. These prayers are inward and personal, and they're like, this is what I want, this is what I need, this is what... But the prayers that Paul is saying are good are not prayers for the individual. Primarily. These are outward prayers. And they are prayers for all men, all people everywhere, everyone who falls under the category of mankind. These are the prayers that are to go out. Now, granted, we do find ourselves within this category. We are within the category of all mankind. But think about it logically. You're in the category of all mankind for which these prayers ought to be going out. But you are only one of 7.9 billion. You are one 7.9 billionth of that category. And yet, think about your prayers. How much of your prayers are all about you and your needs and your desires and your wants? See, the prayer that Paul is saying is good is prayer that is turned off of ourselves onto others. So that others might receive, others might get, others might be taken care of. This doesn't mean that prayers for my own needs and wants and desires are wrong. In fact, Jesus says that we need to understand our own needs and desires and wants before we can ever pray for others. That's what he says in Mark 12, 28 and following. There in Mark 12, 28 and following, the scribes come to Jesus and they ask an important question. Teacher, what is the most important commandment? This is the one we want to know about so that we make sure that we're doing it. And what does Jesus say? The greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength. That's the greatest commandment. But Jesus does not just stop with the greatest commandment. He says, oh, there's a second one. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know what you how you pray for your own needs. You got that? Pray for your neighbor in that way, for their needs. You know how you pray for yourself, for your wants? Take that and transfer it now over and start praying for your neighbor, for their wants. We know what it is to bring our neighbor before the Lord because we have gone before the Lord ourselves. We've gone to before the Lord when we've had a need or a struggle. We've gone before the Lord with entreaties and prayers and petitions and then thanksgiving, knowing that God is going to take care of this. And so now, because I know what it is to go with my own needs and wants and desires, I can now go with and bring my neighbor before the Lord. We dismiss our duty as God's people when our mind ceases or stops at our own needs and wants and desires. We fail. We were created to be lifting others up. And this is good. But if you only are lifting your own needs up, you fell. John Stott says this: prayer should be made for everyone. This immediately rebukes the narrow parochialism of many church prayers. Mm-hmm. Parochialism. I'm just going to tell you what it is and be honest and say I had to look it up. Limited or narrow consideration. This immediately rebukes the narrow and limited prayers of many churches. And then he goes on to tell this story. Some years ago, I attended public worship in a certain church. The pastor was absent on holiday, and a lay elder led the pastoral prayer. He prayed that the pastor might enjoy a good vacation, which was fine, and that two lady members of the congregation might be healed, which was also fine. We should pray for the sick. But that was all. The intercession can hardly have lasted 30 seconds. I came away saddened, sensing that this church worshipped a little village god of their own devising. There was no recognition of the needs of the world and no attempt to embrace the world around us in prayer. That's what John Stott says. How many people are going through pains and sufferings? They're in need and want because we fail to lift them up before the God who has authority and power to work in their situation. And we don't want to lift them up, or we don't have time to lift them up, or we are distracted and can't lift them up. November is prayer for the persecuted church month. And I want to thank DJ because she's doing all the research. She's going to be preparing that, and she's going to bring something up here for us that first week of November, actually the 31st of this month, because that's a Sunday, and the first is going to be the next day. But to limit our prayers to our brothers and sisters who are suffering for their faith, who are suffering for their testimony in Jesus Christ, if we limit our prayers for them and our consideration of them to only 1 month in the entire year, we have failed. It seems that this kind of action, if we only say, oh, let's think about the persecuted church November. No, it's October. Oh, I don't have to think about them today. It's not November yet. If we only limit our prayers for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted for their faith to the month of November, then it seems like we are going through some sort of act to make us feel better that we are praying about them, when we really don't think about them or consider them any other time of the year. It just becomes a month about us. Oh yeah, we pray for the persecuted church. I remember we did that last November. You listen to those missionaries who are going out and those who are dealing with the church and the persecuted world. And I heard accounts of those in China who are persecuted for their faith going all night in prayer and worship. Their thanksgiving that they are able to stay hidden and stay and continue to worship is they pray about that and are thankful for it, despite the fact that they're being persecuted. And when they are praying about their needs and their wants, they're not saying, Lord God, keep us from being persecuted. They're saying, Father God, help me to be faithful when I am being persecuted. Help me to be a great witness for you in whatever circumstance I am in. That's what they're praying. You know why? Because they see their life not all about themselves, but their role in a spiritual kingdom. The spiritual kingdom that Paul is going to let us in on right here. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. The God they worship desires their neighbors to come to saving faith in Christ Jesus. The God they worship desires their children to believe Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And they believe Jesus' words in John 3:18. We know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You go fast forward two verses. And those who believe in him, in Jesus, are not condemned. Those who do not believe are condemned already. Right now, at this very moment, we have parents and grandparents who are condemned because they do not believe Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. They are under the wrath of God. And then you fast forward in that chapter, John 3, the very end of that chapter. We don't actually know who's talking. Is it John who's giving commentary? Is it John the Baptist who is adding commentary? Or are these Jesus' words? But John 3:36, the chapter 3 ends on these words. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Right now, those who are unwilling to turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins are under the wrath of God. And right now, we have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren under the wrath of God because they do not believe Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. We have brothers and sisters and co-workers and neighbors who are condemned and under the wrath of God. Does this motivate us to be entreating our God, to be praying to our God who can work and act, to be petitioning for our neighbors that they might come to saving faith in Christ Jesus? Paul is saying, yes, this should. In fact, he says this is one of those greatest goods. Think about it. How much cognitive ability do you have to pray to God? I can be driving down the road. I can be getting just about stuck in mud. And if you think about it, if you're about to get stuck, your whole mind goes to driving. Or let's think about that song that Jesus take the wheel. She's spinning down the road. She loses control. Jesus, take the wheel. Sometimes our prayers, all they have can be because we don't know what to do or we are so distracted by other things. All we can do is say, Jesus. I give that example because you don't need a lot of cognitive ability. Your mind can be in a whole lot of areas and yet you are still able to come before God in prayer. And Paul is saying this is a great work. You could be infirmed, a quadriplegic, in bed, bound to bed. And can you pray? Absolutely. You can pray for your neighbor. Do you have to be old and strong to be able to pray? No, you can do it as a little kid. In fact, we teach our little kids to pray. And when we're older, we've lost all strength. Paul says, this is good. It's a high priority, first and foremost. In fact, Paul says, as you're spending more and more time with God, you're going to come to understand His desire. And His desire is that all should come to the knowledge of the truth and that all men should be saved. And when we fast forward in our chapter here in 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. For us as Christians, we believe that Christ stands between us and God. When Jesus says, I know you hear me because you always hear me because I'm your son. We as believers can say, I know you hear me and you always hear me because I am in Christ Jesus and I am your adopted child. So Jesus is our mediator between God and ourselves. Now, what Paul is getting at is we are the mediator, the intermediator between Jesus and our unsaved neighbors. And we are to be lifting them up the way that Moses lifted up the people. When the people were under the condemnation of God, Moses came in and said, God, please have patience with them. Please have mercy on them. I know you are a gracious and merciful God, and you need to be patient with them. Don't send Jesus back yet. These people might still come to know you, my brothers and sisters, my parents, my children, my neighbors. This is good and acceptable. I don't have time to really go into this, but when in Leviticus, when Moses is writing about the different sacrifices, he says, this is what you do, and it's an acceptable thing to God. This is what Paul is getting at. That the sacrificial system is gone. So what do I do as one of God's people? I don't have to go to the altar anymore. I don't have to go and bring a lamb or a sheep, a goat. I don't have to do any of that. So what is it I'm supposed to do? Well, I believe in Christ Jesus. And then as I'm doing the good works which God has prepared in advance, I'm bringing my prayers to Him. And this is acceptable. It's like that smoke going up to God. He says, this is pleasing to me. I love it when you do this. I like it. I like it when you spend time with me. And I'm hearing you about your neighbor. I'm hearing you about your family, your children. And I want you to know I feel your concern. Why do I feel it? Because your concern for them is my concern for them. Because I desire all men, women, children to be saved. I desire all to come to a knowledge of the truth. This leads us to a great topic of conversation, which we're going to have to save for next week. But how can a God who is all-powerful, omnipotent, sovereign, desire something that doesn't happen? Because we do know that there are people that never come to saving faith in Christ Jesus. How do we wrestle with that? Well, let's be praying about this week. Pray for me. When it says entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings, I'm part of that too. Be lifting me up as I bring God's word to us. Father, we thank you. Father, we pray that we would have a passion for the things you're passionate about, and you are passionate that the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus might be expanded into all the world, that all men would come to saving faith, to the knowledge of the truth. We all would be saved. Lord God, we, as we think about you as a saving God, in fact, right here in verse 3, it says, in the sight of God, our Savior, you had a plan to save your creation. And Father, that salvation didn't just show up because Jesus came, but you had the plan and you sent your Son into the world because you loved us and you desired us to be saved. Father, help us to have your passion for the lost, the broken. Help us to see Christ as the all-sufficient, author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to have bold prayers for those around us, for the world around us, that you would be exalted and glorified. Help us, we pray. Amen.